Well, let's go, please, now tonight to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. We will come very close tonight to finishing the book of Matthew, and we'll complete it out, I believe, on Wednesday. Then we will start next week on a new book, going back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. All right, we're ready now to look at four supernatural events that surround the crucifixion of Christ, and they begin in verse 51. Upon the point at which he dismisses his spirit, it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So, the four things that are going to happen are, number one, the temple veil rent in two. The second thing that happens is in the last part of verse 51, the rocks split and the earth shook. The veil rent, the earthquake. The third thing that happens is in verse 52, and the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then the fourth thing that occurred actually before this is back at verse 45. From the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land from the ninth hour. So we've got four things. The darkness, the opening of the graves, the earthquake, and the veil rent in two. And they're all in connection directly with the cross. First of all, the veil rent in two. And we have an interpretation for what this means. This means that the way to God is made open. The way to God is now open. Now, that is given a name in Hebrews 6 and verse 19. In Hebrews 6, 19, the author is commenting on the veil and says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as forerunner." And so the emphasis is the way to God is open through Jesus Christ. He has gone inside of the veil and makes the way to God open. The second thing that the rent veil does is to say this: the old economy is over. No longer do you have a system whereby the presence of God is prefaced by a no trespassing system. The old economy is over, the new begins. And God dramatized that by the rending of the veil at the time Christ was crucified. Second, you have the earthquake that follows in this same verse, saying that the earth shook and the rocks were split. And how far that reached, we do not know, but that's not the point. The point that there was an earthquake, and I take it that attests to two things. The greatness of the one who just died. The greatness of the Lord. And second, earthquakes inevitably associated with power, the power of the Lord. And it's obviously going to be pointing to the power of the death of Christ, which leads to salvation, and the earthquake attests it. Third, you have the opening of graves in verse 52. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, verse 52, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holiest city and appeared to many. So I take it the coming out of the graves is going to attest two things. Number one, associated with the death of Christ is the fact that he has power over death. Power over death in his death. And second, obviously, he has power to give life. Power of life, power of death. Now, the totality of these things, the darkness, the earthquake, the veil rent, made an impression. And so, in verse 54, we've got what this said to this Roman soldier. The centurion and those that were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. So if we take these things and total them up, the earthquake and so forth all point to the fact that he is the Son of God. The fourth thing that we have is the darkness. And it's interesting that the darkness is in the hours before he finally dies. And I take the darkness is very obviously pointing to the horribleness of the hour when he bears sin. Terrible horribleness of the hour, symbolized by the darkness. Now, with that, let's come down to the significance of these things, or the significance of the cross. And we'll say three things about it, and some subpoints underneath it. Number one, the event that we have seen here in Matthew 27 is going to become a message. The event becomes a message. Or, if you want to put it this way, the event becomes a doctrine. The event becomes a message. And the emphasis now becomes what the cross says, what it tells us, what its message is. And when we talk about that message, which it becomes, let's go to the first passage that calls it that, 1 Corinthians 1. We're moving past the cross now, noticing that the event becomes a message or a doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And we'll associate a passage with each of these. We'll use 1 Corinthians 1:18 to show that the event of the cross is now the message of the cross. So that chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "For the word," means teaching or doctrine, "of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." But notice the one simple point, that the cross has become a message, or a word, or a doctrine. Under that, then, we can say several things about it. Number one, it is a dividing message. And on the basis of attitude toward the message of the cross, men are divided two ways. And that also is in verse 18. "For the word," or the message of the cross, "is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So notice the division, and you have only two kinds of people. You have the perishing people, and you have the being saved people. The perishing and the saved. And the distinction is how they relate to the cross. And that's why we say the cross is a very sharply dividing message, which we have in 1 Corinthians. Second, it is a message that has a demand. It is a demanding message. And that is found in the same chapter in verse 20. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message." And again, in context, the message is the message of the cross. The message proclaimed to save those who believe. The message demands faith. Third, the message of the cross is a single message. It divides men into two classes. It demands faith. And it is also a single message. The single message idea is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And by being a single message, Paul is going to say this: because it is a single message, it must be uncluttered. And he's going to point out the possibility that the message of the cross can become cluttered with other things. Second, it is to be unenhanced. Uncluttered. Unenhanced. Now let's take a look at that, 1 Corinthians 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And by the way, the word crucified Remember, we talked about that last word on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished, and we said that's a perfect tense, meaning it's all done with abiding results. Well, Paul picked up on that, because when he has in chapter 2, verse 2, that he preaches Christ crucified, what would you guess the tense to be? Perfect. So what was finished at the cross is what Paul preaches. But notice there, he is determined to know nothing except, what's he saying? The message of the cross is simple and clear, and it should be uncluttered. Second, it is to be unenhanced. That's verse 4. Verse 4 says, and my message, that again would be the message of the cross, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrating of the Spirit and of power. The message is unenhanced. Uncluttered, unenhanced. Okay, fourth, the message is precisely defined. It's not nebulous. It is a defined message. And let's stay with 1 Corinthians, only go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. I'm going to put a star by 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. And the reason for doing so is this. This is the place where Paul makes every effort to say, I'm going to make the gospel as clear as I know how to make it. And therefore, here's what it is. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel or good news which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Notice the event of the cross has become the word or the message of the cross, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that, and notice you have three or four verbs, Christ died, then verse 4, he was buried, and middle of verse 4, was raised, and verse 5, appeared. So you've got the gospel involving three things, died, buried, raised, and seen. Now, when you see those things all tied together, the first important thing is to put an arrow in here to the fact that he died, and notice that it is the one that has the explanatory phrase attached to it as to what his death meant. Reading again verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Notice he does not say Christ died, was buried, raised, and was seen for our sins. He attaches for our sins only to his death. He doesn't even say Christ died and was raised for our sins, because the substitutionary work of taking our sins and dealing with them was in the death of Christ. And as important and vital and essential as the resurrection is, and it is absolutely essential as it is, the resurrection didn't deal with sin. Sin was dealt with completely and fully and totally by the death of Christ, and that is the significance, and that is where it is placed. Now, why, taking these four things, the fact that he died shows the significance of his death. The fact that he was buried, strange outline here, the fact that he was buried points to the reality of his death. The fact that he was raised points to the success of his death. And the fact that he was seen points to the historicity of it all. Now, why would those things be important? Well, these things are important because historically, whenever the gospel has been attacked, it's been attacked at one of these points. For example, attacking the death of Christ or misrepresenting the death of Christ from the standpoint of the fact that he died. He died as a martyr for us to follow. He died and gave us an example of what it is to stand for your principles, and that's the significance. All of that misses. Three words. For our sins. The issue in the death of Christ was the bearing of sins that did not belong to Him, but rather to us. Have you ever heard, and this is not a current thing, but it was around just before the turn of the century, that Christ on the cross did not die, He swooned. And had you been around at that time or read some of the teaching of liberalism at that time, it was not a real death, it was a swoon, and that handles not only the fact He didn't die really, but what it would do to the resurrection. He resuscitated, and so there was His death, which was a swoon, and His resurrection, which was a resuscitation, and both of those fall far short. And so it is He died, and He was buried. This is a real death. The fact that He is raised shows the success of it all. We have that stated in a passage. Go to Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 4:25. Shows how the resurrection relates to the death of Christ. It says, Him who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Let me illustrate it first. The resurrection relates to the death of Christ in this way. The resurrection is like a canceled check. It says what was done at the cross was paid in full. How do we know that? The penalty for sin is death, right? He died, right? But He's alive. So what does that all say? It says that when He died for sins, that it was a success because He doesn't have to stay dead. He doesn't have to die anymore. Death is all over, and if death is all over, the dealing with sin is all over, and we therefore can have a standing with God, which is called in this passage, justification. Think of it in this term. If you should die at this moment, and anyone in heaven should question your right to be there, you would have the privilege of saying, I have a canceled check. And the canceled check is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's the way it relates to the others. Finally, the saying of the Lord, and notice how that is in 1 Corinthians 15 again, how much that is emphasized, important that He really was raised from the dead. This was a historical event, and notice how He amplifies that last one. Verse 4, He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. So notice the emphasis that this was a real historical event that happened here. All right, our first point then on the significance of the cross is the event has become a message. Now, the second thing that we have about the cross is the event has become an offense. It becomes a message, and the event of the cross becomes now an offense. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6, 2. The event becomes an offense. The cross is a message. The cross is also an offense. Now, coming to that, you naturally want to ask, what is offensive about the cross? Well, the thing that is offensive about the cross is that it says something about our own good works. It says, you couldn't cut it. And because you couldn't cut it, the only thing that can bring you to the presence of God is the death of Christ. The only thing that can bring you to God is what somebody else has done, not what you have done. And to the religious mind, that's an offense. Do you mean to say that all that I can do can earn nothing? And what's the cross say? The cross says all that you can do can earn you nothing. You can only come. And that's offensive. Offensive especially to those who are of a religious bent and want to think that God is impressed with our works. And Paul saw some of those, and he says the problem is they can't handle the offense of the cross. Chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. In other words, they want to look really neat, really good, really impressive. Try to compel you to be circumcised, and that, of course, was their idea of a rite. You have to go through a religious rite to have a standing with God. Simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, they want to have a rite, a ritual, a routine, a set of works that can be done by men that will impress people. Then, finally, and in the same passage, the event becomes, to those that believe it, the event becomes their glory. Becomes a glory. And that is Galatians 6 and verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. All right, what do we have now coming out of the significance of the cross as we move into the rest of the New Testament? That event that we have looked at today in Matthew chapter 27 will become a whole doctrine. It will be the doctrine that will divide men into the saved and lost, and it will demand that we believe. And in the demand of that message, it will be offensive to the flesh, because it will say you must come with empty hands and rest in the work of Jesus Christ, but those who do come find the cross their greatest and their only glory. That, in summary, is its significance. Now let's go back and finish with the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27. Try to just give a short readout in abbreviated form of the significance of this event. Now we're looking at the burial of Jesus in verses 57 through 66. And basically we can revolve it about two things, the request of this man named Joseph, and then the request of the leaders. First of all, the request of Joseph. In verse 57, there's a word that is given particular stress. And as I read it, I'll stress it. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So in looking at the request of Joseph, number one, he's going to ask for the body of Jesus. And the first emphasis that Matthew makes is he was rich. And that word in the Greek text has an emphatic position. This man was a wealthy man. Now, why would he do that? Well, if you've been with us through Matthew, Matthew loves to point out what? The relationship of the events in the life of Jesus to Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, the emphasis on the man's wealth would focus on Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. So that while Matthew does not here state it, he does, in emphasizing the wealth of this man, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men. Now, how is that fulfilled? Remember, when he died on the cross, he died between two thieves. And as such, the Romans would assign him a grave with all three of them together. And so the Roman assignment, and we could paraphrase, I suppose, in verse 9 for meaning, his grave was assigned by the Romans to be with wicked men, the two thieves on the cross. Yet, with a rich man in his death. So the enigma that comes out of Isaiah is he's going to be assigned a death with wicked people, but he's going to end up with the rich. And that, again, shows the precise prophecy and fulfillment in the request of Joseph. All right, back to another insight about this man. What else do we know about him that's kind of striking? Go to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23. He was rich. And second thing that we would not know from Matthew, but it's very striking when you see who the man was, especially in the light of the conduct of the group of which he was a member. All right, we're looking at Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, a man named Joseph, who is a member of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the Supreme Court of Israel, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so he was a member of the Jewish high court that condemned Jesus to death, a member of the Sanhedrin. That carries with it, I think, a little practical lesson. Don't ever judge a person by their label. Here is a man that was part of the Supreme Court of Israel, and the Supreme Court of Israel condemned Jesus to the death. Therefore, if he was part of the Sanhedrin, he had to be as bad as the rest of them. No, the note is he was a good and righteous man and was part of that high court. So the label does not always tell. That's the request of Joseph. Now, begin to note at this point the place of women, because it's going to be significant in Matthew. Coming down to 27 and verse 55 and 6. Many women were looking on him from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Question, where was Peter? Following way off. What were some of these women doing? Serving him. Where were the disciples? At home, hiding under their bed. They had forsaken him and fled. What are these women doing? And about the cross, remember, we had four women sitting there as he was crucified. They're very noble, and we'll find this developing. We'll find them also down in verse 61. Who was at the tomb? Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary. And the women go out with the message and have to rouse the disciples and are fairly successful in doing it, but nonetheless they have a significant place at this point in the burial of Jesus. Now, after the request of Joseph, you now have the request of the leaders. Verse 62. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days, I am to rise again. Did they believe that? I don't know how firmly they believed it, but they believed it enough that they were scared. It's also interesting to note, if we go back to back to 26:59, the little show that they put on about Jesus had talked about destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, and they put on this thing as though they didn't know what he meant. Well, they sure knew what he meant over in chapter 27. They knew he was referring to his resurrection, but notice the little act they put on back at one of his trials in 26:59. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find it, but even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And so he feigns that, hey, he's talking about destroying the temple here, and pretends that he does not understand. But when you come over to chapter 27, they did understand just exactly what the Lord had meant, and they're concerned about it. So, verse 63, he is called a deceiver and has said, what they're really saying, this guy is an out-and-out deceiver and liar. But we're afraid he may be telling the truth. What they're saying there, calls him a deceiver, and yet at the same time, they're afraid of his words that they may be really true. Now, basically, Matthew is going to use this event to do two things. This request, number one, will be used to show the corruption of Israel's leaders. To show the corruption of leaders. They were willing to break the Sabbath in order to seal the tomb of the one that they had always accused of doing what? Breaking the Sabbath. Why do you think, and they come on with this idea in verse 64. They say, therefore, requesting Pilate, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And I would just ask a question at that particular point. Why do you think they would suspect the disciples of removing the body? What do we often do when we suspect others of doing something? They suspected the Lord, the disciples, of removing the body and stealing it because that's what they would have done. And so they really reflect part of their own character at this particular point, the corruption of the leaders. But there's a second emphasis that's made in these verses that is definitely there. Matthew underscores the security of the tomb. He shows the security of the tomb. First of all, when you come down to a remark about the tomb, which is verse 60, Joseph took the body, verse 59, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb. Remember when we were in Matthew 16, we said there are two words for rock, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, and Petra. And the distinction between them is Petros could be like a stone. Petra was a mass, solid rock, solid mass of rock. That's one of the first things that Matthew notes when he says in verse 60 that Joseph laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the Petra, which he had hewn out of a solid mass of stone. What's that saying? In the back door. You know, he's not going to go out a window. He's not going to go out a crack. This was a solid mass of rock from which he was chiseled. So, only one entry. Only one way out. Only one entry to this tomb. It was hewn out of solid rock, or a solid mass of rock. That's emphasizing the security of the tomb. The second is noticed three times in three verses. Security is the issue. Reading at verse 64. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And verse 66, they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So you have great emphasis on the security of the tomb in every way. Now, why were they doing this? They were doing this out of hostility. And I think it's interesting. Man's hostility in sealing the tomb is the means whereby God proves the reality of the resurrection. And again, you have his sovereign over overcoming of this. So the Jewish leaders suggested the plan. The Roman soldiers implemented the plan, and the physical circumstances supported it. Now, let's move to the empty tomb. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, the empty tomb. Now, the emphasis here is, first of all, the tomb is empty. Nothing is there apart from some clothing. Now, that is attested three ways. First of all, it is attested by the angel. Emphasis on, he's not here. First of all, by the angel. And that is in Matthew 28, 5 and 6. Well, let's read beginning at verse 1. Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, his garment is white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here." Notice the angel says the tomb is empty. "For he is risen, just like he said. Come see the place where he was lying." Notice in that last part of verse 6, why did the earthquake and so forth, why in the down at verse, or back to verse 2, when it ends up by saying, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And so, why did he roll away the stone? Obvious, to let Jesus out. No, to let them look in, right? So he took it away not to let Jesus out, but to let them look in. And that's explained in verse 6. He says, "Come, take a look. I've rolled the stone away and see what you see." So in order for them to see into the tomb, you have this. So it's attested by the angel. Now, as you well know, the resurrection did not really occur. This was just the enthusiasm of the disciples who got all carried away and had him raised and living. When the disciples first heard about the resurrection, did they jump on it? Not at all. When they first heard that he was alive, their tendency was, no, he isn't. So they didn't have enthusiasm to say, we want to create a story. And these Roman soldiers just couldn't wait to attest to the resurrection of Jesus, right? Well, notice you have a hostile testimony. And the hostile testimony is the Roman soldiers, and that comes down at verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him, the angel, and became like dead men. And they will later attest, and they will be bribed, by the way, to cover up the story, which we'll see later. So it's attested by the soldiers. So you have the testimony of one who is a friend, the angel. You have a testimony to one of those that was an enemy. The soldiers could have been the same ones that ridiculed him, that put the crown of thorns on his head and so forth. But nonetheless, they know it really happened. And they will come down and tell the story later. Finally, and oh, this group hated to say it, but it was later attested by the Jewish leaders. And they were certainly hostile. Look at verse 11. The soldiers are coming back to tell the story. It says, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. They come in and they say, the man has come out of the grave. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave him a large amount of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night, stole him away while you were asleep, and if this had come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and help you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as has been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So notice, the soldiers come back and say, he's gone. And the leaders buy them and believe them. And they say, we will pay you to keep this under wraps. So you have a fourfold testimony as to the resurrection. They had to pay the Roman soldiers in order to hush the testimony of the resurrection. So the resurrection is attested to. Perhaps we could put it this way. The angel, testimony of one friendly. The soldiers, perhaps, were just on guard. They were neutral. The leaders were hostile. And what's he saying? The hostile, the neutral, and the friendly. All have got the same story. The grave is empty. He is gone. Now, coming down to something about the importance of this. The soldiers had to be paid really good money. Why? Well, if they're going to tell the story that they were asleep and the prisoner escaped, how did the Roman generals look? That's right, death. So, you know, they're going to... The payment had to be handsome. Guys are saying, yeah, we gave 30 pieces of silver to Judas and to get him betrayed to death. Now we're going to have to pay this big sum of money to keep him dead, or at least make people think he is dead. Okay, now, what should we say then about the importance of the resurrection? And this may be as far as we'll get tonight. The importance now of the resurrection. I'm anxious, I'm wanting to get ahead of myself. The thing that is interesting about the soldiers, they're supposed to say that he was asleep. The desperation is obvious. Listen to this. The soldiers are to have been asleep, and yet they are to have seen the thieves and identify them as the disciples. You get that? That's desperation. I mean, Sanhedrin, their hearts had to be beating fast. They weren't even thinking to think that these guys admittedly were asleep, and yet they saw the thieves, and they knew who they were. No sense. All right, the importance of the resurrection. Number one, related to Jesus. Three ways. One, his person. Two, his word. Three, his work. Important three ways. Number one, as to his person. The first thing it does, it attests the fact, the resurrection, attests the fact that he was really the Messiah. Go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. What's it tell about his person? It's going to tell three things. That he was Messiah, that he was deity, and that he was the Son. First of all, the resurrection is testimony that he is the Messiah. 12:38. He is claimed to be the Messiah, and then in verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he says he's going to give them a sign that he is really the Messiah, and here it is. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." How are you going? What is going to be the last thing that you're going to see that's going to prove who I am as to my person? The resurrection. And so the testimony of the resurrection is to the Messiahship of Jesus. Second, it attests that he's really God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Acts 2, 24. He couldn't stay in the grave because he was deity. And deity possesses life, and therefore the grave can't hold him. And Peter makes note of that fact in chapter 2, verse 24. It says, God raised him up again. And we had, if you remember going through Acts, one of the things the preachers in the book of Acts love to do is say, you put him to death, and God contradicted your verdict and brought him to life. And notice you got that here, last part of verse 23. He was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death, and God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It points to something about his person, and that is the fact that he is eternal life. Finally, it proclaims that he's the Son of God, Romans 1, 4. Romans 1, 4. This was God's powerful display that he is the Son of God. Third thing about his person, Messiahship, deity, and now that he is the Son of God. Verse 4 says, who was declared, interesting word, horizo, our word horizon, which means the mark between the sky and the land, who was marked off with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's what it told about his person. Now, it also said something about his word. And we'll just look at one of them. Matthew 16:21 validates his word. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. It validates his word. If you want additional references, Matthew 17:22-23, Matthew 20:17-19. What does it say about his work? We've already been there. Romans 4:25, it says his work was successful. His person, he is deity. His word is true. His work is a success. All the things that the resurrection says related to Jesus. Now, what does the resurrection mean related to us? Two things. One, it is the cause of our resurrection to come. But it's more than the cause, it's also the guarantee. The cause of our resurrection, and it's the guarantee of our resurrection. The cause, John 14:19. John 14:19. Notice his living has a causal relationship to our living. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. So notice the cause of our hope of resurrection and life resides in him. But it's also a guarantee. 1 Corinthians 15:23 for our last passage. 1 Corinthians 15:23. The emphasis on guarantee is noted in the fact that Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits was the first part of the harvest that guaranteed the rest was coming in. Talks about resurrection and says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And first fruits does not simply say Christ first and after those that are Christ. Christ is the first fruits. And first fruits, again, was the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is going to come in. That's what the resurrection does relative to us. Now, we'll pick up next time with the false report, and we'll see the lie they're going to have to pay for, and then we'll see the lie that got propagated, and then we'll find Jesus' final instructions, closing out Matthew this Wednesday, and then we'll be with the book of Daniel next Sunday at 10. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful for the fact of your great control, and we're thankful as we've looked today at the events that on men's part are so petty and so hateful, and yet they're so wonderfully under the control of your sovereignty. We thank you that you bring out of all of this our so great salvation, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.